Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
You are not a machine. You're a tree? Hi, I'm Ben. This is Faith Radio. You know, our lives are filled with so many metaphors comparing us as humans to machines. We need to recharge. We don't have the bandwidth. We process new things. Joy Marie Clarkson has written this book called You're a Tree and Other Metaphors That Will Nourish Your Life, Thought, and Prayer. And she challenges us today, and you're going to be challenged for the next 25 minutes. It's one of my favorite things about being a Christian, is the challenge and the growth. But what does it mean that I'm a tree? And I suppose Joy, welcome to Faith Radio. That is the first question. We're grateful that you're here. What do you mean that, why am I a tree?
Well, I take that metaphor. It's one of the most common metaphors used for human beings and specifically for the Christian life in Scripture. So I take that metaphor from Psalm 1, where it says that the blessed or the happy man is the man that's like a tree planted by streams of living water, which bears its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither and all they do prospers. But that metaphor is all throughout Scripture. So we see trees at many significant points in the stories of Scripture, both from the Garden of Eden to the oaks of Mamre. And Jesus himself talks about the life of following him as one which bears fruit. He says to remain in the vine. And then, of course, we have the fruits of the Spirit. Gives you the image of a fruit tree. So when I talk about you are a tree, I'm just kind of taking seriously that systematic metaphor in Scripture and saying if Scripture offers us this image for what it is like to be a human, to bear fruit, then what does this metaphor have to offer us, and why is it there?
Joy's written several books. She has a podcast. It's called Speaking with Joy. She is also a research associate in theology and literature at King's College in London. And you'll notice that she doesn't have a British accent. It's because she is from the States. It's one of the first things that I was surprised by before we started this conversation. But Joy, it's so interesting. You've compared yourself to a potted plant before. And in this book, and as part of your story, you describe sitting in must be a desk or your office or in your living room, and you have a cherry tree outside. I guess it's your bedroom window. And you sit there and you watch this cherry tree, which for some people can be like, okay, what can you really notice from a tree as you sit there and watch it? But what did you learn about outside of that window that God placed that cherry tree for you to teach you a lesson? What did you learn about watching that tree, about being human?
So that tree was in the first house that I lived in after I finished my graduate studies. And it was a kind of disorienting season in my life. I was feeling very uprooted. I didn't know where I belonged. I felt like I'd put all this effort into my studies that didn't really seem to be leading anywhere. And I lived in that house for a full year. And in that full year, I watched the cherry tree go from kind of totally stripped down in the winter when I moved there to seeing these buds and these kind of glow in the dark, beautiful petals in the spring, to the rich foliage in the summer and then into the autumn when it started to change colors in fall. And kind of just observing that cherry tree throughout the year and thinking about the Psalm 1 helped me kind of come to grips with the fact that life has seasons. One of the things I love about Psalm 1 is that it says it bears that the righteous man will bear his fruit in season. We don't bear fruit all the time. We have these seasons of fruitfulness, seasons of winter, seasons of new growth, seasons of overwhelming harvest. And I think that sometimes we can be hard on ourselves. We can feel like failures when really what we need to do is say, well, maybe I'm in a winter season. And what does God have for me in this season, when what it is to be a tree is to be stripped down with no leaves? So that's kind of what the cherry tree taught me, was to think about how we bear fruit in season. So when we're having difficult seasons, when we don't feel like our life is bearing fruit, that actually might be a deeply meaningful season But what we need to pay attention to that season and say, what do trees do in the winter? Their roots grow deep. They kind of go into hibernation mode. But all of that is in preparation for the spring. So the tree taught me to pay attention to my life, to ask what season God has put me in and what I need to do in that season. And then also not to be hard on myself, because not all seasons are harvest seasons. They're not all fruiting seasons. And to kind of learn to offer whatever season that I am in to God to help me grow and bear fruit when the time comes.
Mm. Joy, there's also a pruning season as well. And that might be one of our least favorite seasons. But sometimes I've just been reading this book called Necessary Endings by Henry Cloud. And it's talking about how sometimes we need to be pruned. God needs to prune us. God, sometimes there are branches that aren't bearing fruit. And in order to bear more fruit, we have to stop doing certain things, which is a pruning season. Can you explain that a bit?
Absolutely. Well, you know, one of the things, so I actually love gardening and I used to have an apple tree. And one of the things that is crazy about pruning, I don't know if you've had this experience yourself, but you prune really aggressively. Like when I've pruned things, I always think, oh gosh, I've overdone it. Like it's not going to grow back. But pruning often involves kind of a radical cutting back. And that's because trees and other kinds of plants, if you don't prune them, it can actually, it can make their branches break. So part of the reason that birds sitting and eating fruit is good is because it lightens the branches. But if we become overgrown, even if we kind of bear too much fruit, you could think of that as being kind of a workaholic, that can actually destroy a good longevity of fruitfulness. And so I think when we think about pruning, we think about cutting back doesn't necessarily mean that will become less fruitful. It can mean it will become much more fruitful. And I think also there's an encouragement to me that in seasons where it feels like we've been radically cut back, that like that God has overdone it, that we'll never be able to recover, to remember that just as a nature, that kind of radical cutting back actually can lead to great growth and fruitfulness, to trust God in those radical cutting back seasons, that kind of cutting back actually can bring great fruitfulness and great growth. And that continually letting ourselves kind of get overgrown actually can make us become unhealthy and can make our fruit not be good in life. And I think there's a lot of resonances with what that looks like practically.
Right,
but for me, it brings just kind of trust, I think.
Yeah, that's the prayer for sure. It is not the most fun season, the pruning season, the trimming season, but it is one of the most imperative seasons as life of a Christian. I completely agree that you know, you look at trees and they, I have no idea how to take care of a tree, but as a homeowner, I watch my trees and then the people come up and say, hey, you got to trim this tree because it's overgrown and this is why it's in danger and it's going to fall over because there's all of these things. Pruning is so important, but it's, again, it's one of those things as Christians or as just as people, it's uncomfortable, so we don't want to do it.
Yes, absolutely. But it's necessary for our growth.
It sure is. Yeah. Joy Marie Clarkson has written this book called You Are a Tree, and it's so interesting. So many metaphors, so many stories in the Bible about trees and vines and branches. But it's interesting how in culture today we talk about ourselves and we use these metaphors to compare us as machines. We need to recharge. We don't have the bandwidth. We need to process new things. So how do we as trees, as a metaphor of a tree, recharge, find bandwidth, process things? How can we change our perception from machine to tree?
So I guess the question that precedes that question is, does it matter if we describe ourselves as machines instead of trees? And I think I would say that it does, because machines are things that are created to produce something. They are, they do a specific task. And once they stop doing that task, they're disposable. And they're also isolated and they need the same thing every day. And I think the reason that's a bad metaphor for humans is that we aren't disposable. Our very nature is just to reflect God's image. And our fruitfulness comes from that relationality, not from being kind of a machine that just is only valuable for what it produces and its functions, basically. And I think the reason that it's important to recover kind of more organic metaphors is, first of all, those are the metaphors that are given to us in scripture, but also because a lot of times when we experience something like burnout, And we feel guilty because we feel like, well, I'm trying harder and harder and nothing's working. That's because we're more like trees, right? Trees don't just plug in and they're better. They need many different sources of nourishment. They need sun, they need water, they need good soil, they need birds to pluck off that fruit so it doesn't become overburdened. They need the roots of other trees to nourish them. And I think human beings are more like that. We are not just kind of automatons who can plug in and then for 12 hours and we'll be better. We have these many different needs, and God's created us that way. We need human relationships. We need rest. We need to take care of our bodies. We need intellectual stimulation. And so having that kind of image of ourselves as a tree where flourishing doesn't just look like a machine turning out the same thing every day, but rather kind of cultivating a life that is well-rounded, that's wise in the way that Proverbs is wise, you know, that's attending to the many different areas of life, is a much more sustainable model for ministry, for the spiritual life, and helps us kind of recognize that life is a gift of grace that we receive and not just something where we're only valuable for what we can produce.
Mm. And I love John 15. It's just talking all about this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I love the comparison and the pulling away that you're doing in this conversation, Joy, about the machine, because we're not machines. And it's such a cold metaphor, but we live in such a cold culture, a very stark culture where it's things seem to be just like, either way over here or way over here. It's black or white. It's absolute right or absolute wrong. We use these words always, never. That's just not the case. That's not how God created us to be.
And I think our impulse is that we need to find the right solution, adjust, whatever. When really what we need to be doing is going to God, the gardener, and asking him to cultivate the whole kind of mysterious nourishment of our life. And what really stuck out to me when you were reading that passage was for alone, we cannot bear fruit, right? That we're supposed to remain in Christ, but also remain in relationships with other people, which I think is something that's so under threat right now. So easy to become isolated from others. And one of the things I learned as I was kind of researching trees is that trees really do need each other. They're not automatons. They're not on their own. They interconnect their roots. They deliver nutrients to each other. There's mother and father trees. And that's just such a beautiful image to me, much more humane image of what a human being is like than just these cold machines that operate on their own just to be kind of productive and black and white.
Well, Joy Marie Clarkson, the author of You Are a Tree on Faith Radio today. She is an author, a podcaster. Speaking with Joy is her podcast. She's a research associate in theology and literature at King's College in London. I have a question, and we'll ask you in probably about 90 seconds here on Faith Radio, but I wonder what trees have taught us about love. Is we're called to love. We're called to love God. We're called to love other people. And that's my question for you in 90 seconds. What has a tree taught you about love? Next on Faith Radio.
Anne texted me, and then we had a conversation on the phone. She's 86 years old, and her husband, Bob, is 96. She listens to the podcast every single day, and she gets a lot of encouragement for her walk of faith in the midst of a life that has grown difficult and weary in many ways. Anne has a Faith Radio story, and so do you. If Faith Radio is a part of your daily journey with God, we'd love to hear your story. Share how God is using Faith Radio to encourage you and help you grow at myfaithradio.com. And who knows, maybe Anne will hear your story and be encouraged as well.
Our lives are filled with so many metaphors. There are so many metaphors in the Bible. But in culture today, the biggest metaphor, it seems like it compares humans to machines. We need to recharge. We don't have the bandwidth. We process new things. But Joy Marie Clarkson is a podcast host. She's written this book called You Are a Tree. and other metaphors to nourish life, thought, and prayer. And so we're having this conversation about trees, about the vine and the branches and how God prunes us, and what she learned by going to school and the pressures of life, but outside her bedroom was a cherry tree, and what God revealed to her and what God taught her. So how did a tree teach you about love? I know there are so many metaphors about love. Love is a sickness. Love is a home. Love is a mirror. But what does a tree teach you about love?
It's a wonderful question. And I have a chapter in the book about kind of the different metaphors we use for love, some of which you just said. But what comes to mind about trees is that trees, you know, the first thing that Psalm 1 says is that for the blessed man is like a tree planted. And one of the unique things about trees is that they are planted in the ground and they have a root system that is usually twice as long or deep as what we can see of the tree. And what that teaches me about love is this. Most of what we encounter in other human beings is under the surface. It is a mystery to us that we can't see. There are things they've experienced, both good and bad, passions and longings and sins and sadnesses. Most of what we encounter in other people is under the surface, a mystery to us, but also a mystery to them. And so when we think about loving one another, if we think about being trees, then we need to approach each other with this sense of mystery and humility, that most of what we know of other people is actually hidden beneath the surface, and that we need to kind of approach each other with that knowledge. But I think when it comes also to metaphors for love, even beyond that, one of the things I talked about in the book is how often our metaphors for love kind of describe love as something out of our control. Right? We say, I'm crazy in love, or I caught feelings, or I'm lovesick. It's all kind of the idea of catching a sickness or a disease, whether that's mental or not. And that's something that just kind of happens to us, right? It's something that, just like a cold, we get it, we suffer it, and then probably eventually we get over it. But I think that what trees have us think about love is that trees require cultivation. If a tree starts drooping or losing its fruit or its petals, we don't just go, a good gardener wouldn't just go, oh, well, you know, that's passing by. We would think about what can we do to nourish and take care of this love? What can we do to build into it? What needs to be pruned? How can we take care of that? And I think that's a beautiful image for love in our culture that often is kind of sees it as something beyond our control. Mm. How can we actually cultivate love and care for it in the same way that we would care for a tree? And then how can we approach each other with an attitude of humility and wonder, knowing that most of what we are is beneath the surface, unknown to ourselves and other people?
Right. Responding generously to love, the love that has been shown to us by God, is one of life's greatest privileges. I love how you say that. Joy Marie Clarkson is our guest. She's written this book called You Are a Tree here on Faith Radio. My name is Ben. And in a world that is so full of, it seems like, just an endless amount of sadness and so many other heavy emotions that weigh people down, we become heavy-hearted after receiving tragic news. And it seems like the breaking news that breaks your heart is just incessant all the time. And when we're troubled or sorrowful or intuitively speak of carrying these burdens or wishing that we could lighten somebody's load, you post this question in the book: is sadness heavy, or is it a heavy thing? And your answer is so deeply beautiful. Can you share that with us?
Yes. So in the book, I talk about, like you just said, all the different metaphors we use for sadness. And often we talk about sadness as we feel heavy-hearted and all those things. But we also talk about having burdens. And those are different things, right? Because heaviness is just, it's a quality of a thing. If a thing is heavy, it is heavy. There's nothing you can do about it. If a thing is a burden, it's something outside of yourself. So if I think of sadness as heavy and I am sad, then I carry that heaviness with me everywhere I go. There's nothing I can do to rid myself of that heaviness. But if I think of sadness as a burden, as something that's outside of myself, then I can think about, I can strategize. I can set down that burden sometimes. I can ask other people to carry it. I could look in the backpack of my burden and see what I could let go of. And so that section I was kind of talking about how we conceive of sadness shapes how we deal with it in our life. And we'll all have burdens. We'll all have sad things that happen to us. And so that's how I kind of answered that, was thinking about encouraging us to think of sadness not as just as heaviness, something that we carry inside of us, but something that is a burden, something we can think about how to carry, how to put down, and how to invite others, and also to invite Jesus, who says, all you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So knowing that we'll all bear burdens, and then thinking about how we can kind of strategize about those burdens, to me is much more hopeful than thinking about sadness as heaviness, right, something that's just inside of me I can't deal with.
God's word is such a gift. And Paul says in Galatians 6, another just something beautiful and encouraging, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's verse 2, but in verse 5, it says each one should carry their own load. So how does a burden, which we should let others help carry, differ from a load, which we should carry by ourselves? And what can we learn from those two verses?
So those two verses are really interesting because they seem to be contradictory. And I think Henry Cloud, you were talking about earlier, does talk about this as well. But the burden, so the load verse, when it says carry your own load, that means like your daily work bag. So it's like the bag I would bring with me into the city with my laptop, right? It's something that you can carry, something that's a part of your daily life. That's the word in Greek. Whereas burden, the word for burden in Greek means something like a heavy boulder, something that will crush you. And so what the passage is encouraging us to think is that we all kind of have to bear our own loads in life. We all have a certain amount of heaviness that is just the weight of living that we kind of need to be responsible for and deal with on our own. But burdens are things that are too heavy to bear on our own, right? It's a tragic loss. It's experiencing an intense health issue. It's anything that we can't bear on our own. And so as Christians, when someone is bearing something that they cannot bear that will crush them, when we get to rush in and bear that for them, we get to image Jesus, who bears the burdens that we can't, the burden of our sin and the burden of meaning and the burden of death. And so that is a great honor. And we shouldn't refuse people that honor. When we have burdens that are too great for us to bear, we should invite people and let people be Jesus to us, because that is a gift both to us and to them.
Right. Joy, and the last thing, we're down to 3 minutes here in this conversation. We're grateful that you're here. But the last metaphor that you talk about is probably one of the most popular that people say in life today, is that life is a journey, right? And that can leave you feeling rootless. But explain to us your discovery about life as a journey.
So I bookend the books with people are trees and life is a journey, because they're both metaphors that are all through scripture. You know, to be a Christian is often, Christians are described as people of the way, which has that image of following Jesus, of walking with him, it being a journey. And then you have this image of the spiritual life being rooted. And those are kind of contradictory, right? To be a tree is to be rooted in one place. To be in a journey is to move. And I think that those two images go together because being a human being often feels contradictory, pull in different ways. But I think the Christian life is one of being rooted in Christ, but also knowing that, as Hebrews 11 says, we are journeying towards a homeland that we haven't yet experienced. So just like a tree, we are rooted in the ground, but we reach for heaven. We reach for a peace and a joy that we haven't yet experienced yet. And those kind of contradictory metaphors are at the heart of what it is to be a human. So when we feel that contradiction, it's not a lack of spiritual depth. It's a recognition of our desire for a spiritual home.
Joy Marie Clarkson, she's written this book called You Are a Tree. That's the conversation we've had today. She's also written Aggressively Happy. She's the host of a popular podcast called Speaking with Joy. She's a research associate in theology and literature at King's College in London. And we are really grateful that you spent time with us today to help us understand the Bible better, grow in our relationship with God, and really just be encouraged.
Thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely. Coming up this weekend, as we get ready to celebrate Holy Week, you know, the thief on the cross had a violent life. No chance of getting into heaven, but because of the grace of God, he was saved. He literally had breakfast with the devil and then supper with the Savior that day on Good Friday. Heaven, How I Got Here is a 2-hour special from Pastor Colin Smith's Open the Bible, starring actor Stephen Baldwin. And you can listen to get a fresh new understanding of what Jesus did on the cross for you and what he did for me this Saturday morning on Faith Radio. We can't wait to walk with Jesus to the cross. Thank you for listening to Faith Radio, myfaithradio.com, and the free Faith Radio app. As Christians, we're called to stand out. We're called to be remarkable. Hi, I'm Ben. You're listening to Faith Radio. And Nijay Gupta, so excited to talk to him. There is a buzz about him at Faith Radio. People just love Nijay Gupta. And if you don't have an opportunity to, if you've never heard of him before, here's who he is. He's a professor of New Testament at Northern Seminary. He co-hosts this Slow Theology podcast that so many members of our team listen to with AJ Swoboda, and you've probably heard his name as well here on Faith Radio. But we're going to have a question, we're going to have a conversation for the next 25 minutes about how the first Christians were weird, they were dangerous, they were compelling. Nijay's written a book called Strange Religion. So, Nijay, welcome to Faith Radio yet again.
Thank you. It's great to be talking with you today.
So within Roman society, the earliest Christians stood out for their oddness of beliefs and practices. And I find an odd or maybe a supreme correlation to who we're called to be even in our culture today.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. You know, I wrote this book because I feel like today, I live in Portland, Oregon, highly unchurched, maybe even anti-Christian environment. And I got to tell you, the reputation of Christianity here is not great, because for the unchurched here, all they know about Christianity is what they read on the news. And what they read on the news is all the scandals. And they think Christians are greedy and arrogant and closed-minded and racist and sexist and all these things. And so, they, you know, in Portland, we're the weird capital of the world, and we hate conformity. And in Portland, people think Christianity is the worst of conformity, the worst of dominant culture. And my day job is I study the New Testament. I love God's word. And when I read about these first Jesus people, it's the exact opposite of people's perception of Christians today. They deviated from the dominant culture in all of the ways that we think would be good and beautiful. And a lot of the values that we have today in American society come from the radical nature of early Christianity, things like the inherent dignity of the individual, which wasn't a Roman belief or value at all. And so my book basically is trying to re-enchant discouraged Christians with a fresh vision from our ancient ancestors of what the Jesus way is all about.
Nijay Gupta is on Faith Radio. And how do we as Christians, there's so many conversations that we have here at Faith Radio with Faith Radio family members and friends and hearers of our radio programs about how we can be more like the first Christians in their weirdness, in their danger, right, in how compelling they were because of the fact that we do get. And don't get me wrong, I'm guilty of some of the things that you said. We're guilty as Christians of some of the things that you said about what we see on the news. I mean, we're responsible for that. We're living in this time. How do we be more like the weird, dangerous, compelling way of the first Christians? And why is that so important?
Well, let's start with Roman religion, because the whole point of the book is I want people to understand the backdrop when Galatians says that at the fullness of time. That has something to do with the Old Testament fulfilling all the prophecies, but I think it also has something to do with this particular moment, 30 AD, 50 AD, 70 AD, 100 AD. This moment is really important in world history, because this is the emergence of the Roman Empire. And let me tell you a little about Roman religion for those listening that haven't read the book. Roman religion, it wasn't, you know, often today we think of religion as it's a personal choice, it's about my personal fulfillment, and it's about the afterlife. None of that was true of Roman religion. Roman religion was an obligation, it was public, and it was very much present. It dealt with the present order. And so, for example, I explain Roman society as like a great big pyramid of power. At the very top of this pyramid, you have the Olympians, Jupiter, Juno, and all of those, you know, Mercury, Venus. And then you have kind of demigods and, you know, that sort of thing. And then you have the emperor, who was kind of on the line between heaven and earth. And then you have, you know, the elites, the senators, the equestrians. Then you had way below the commoners, and below that, slaves and so forth. And the whole point of religion in the Roman world was a Latin phrase called pax deorum, which means keeping peace with the gods, or we might say peaceful coexistence with the gods. The gods aren't a genie in a bottle ready to do your bidding. They are masters and overlords. They are colonizers. And your goal is to appease them. Your goal is to make them happy, keep them from, you know, blowing you up with wrath, that sort of thing. And in order to protect Roman identity, Roman politics, Roman power, everything in Roman society had to conform to Romanness. Even though it was polytheistic, they had lots of gods. There was a pecking order. You know, they called Jupiter, which is Zeus, best and greatest. The emperor was kind of the human gateway of all of that. And so you have these Christians come along, and they actually threaten the Roman order because they aren't following suit with Romanness, with peaceful coexistence with these Roman gods. They're saying, we have a different king named Jesus, as we learn about in the book of Acts. I think, you know, you ask a good question, you know, what made them so dangerous? What made them so different? I think too often today, we try to lightly baptize, we try to sprinkle popular culture with a little bit of Jesus. And what the early Christians did is what I get from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, you know, I have these great credentials, but I've suffered the loss of all things. But he actually suffered the loss of all things, like his Jewish identity. What he does is he takes every piece of himself apart, reconfigures it around Jesus Christ, and puts it back together and says, can I keep this with Jesus? And how will it look differently with Jesus? I think that's the biggest difference between our ancestors in the first century and us today, is they took everything apart in their lives. They plunged it in the waters of Jesus's death, his cross. They raised it to new life in his resurrection. They said, how can I follow singularly, passionately, the Jesus way? And I think every generation, we have to recommit ourselves. We have to, instead of just saying, oh, our ancestors did that at some point, we have to recommit ourselves. We have to say, okay, I have to do this. My kids have to do this. Their kids have to do this. And, it, you know, I remember growing up, you know, a youth pastor used to say, God has no grandkids, meaning no one gets grandfathered into Christianity. You got to choose it for yourself. So I think what's happening today, and I don't talk about this in my book, but I think it's important, is we basically want to Americanize Christianity rather than Christianize the culture or our families or ourselves in the ways that are completely transformative.
Mm. Dr. Nijie, this is Wyatt, and that's so good what you just said. And I think about also something that gets overlooked is that they're facing persecution. Like you said, they're in this situation where, you know, the Romans are in control, and they still were bold in their faith. They went out and they showed their faith. And you mentioned earlier in the segment, too, that, you know, we let the media almost portray us these days. Why don't we go out there and show people who we really are as Christians anymore? I mean, I have to assume there'd be a benefit in that, in allowing us to speak for ourselves. I mean, God said they'll know us by how we love. Why have we lost that?
That's a good question. You know, the early church, you know, the very early church, they realized the Bible is this great book with lots of information, but if you're not careful, you can manipulate that information and pick and choose verses and create the wrong kind of theology. So the early church created what's called the rule of faith. And so think of things like the Apostles' Creed, later on the Nicene Creed. And these were opportunities to say, so there's one early church writer who said, the Bible is like a multi-gem mosaic of these colored stones. And you could take these colored stones and you could make the image of a king, which he would say would be orthodoxy. Or the heretics take the same colored stones and they reconfigure it to make the image of a wolf. And that was his way of saying, we can manipulate and abuse scripture to turn it into the wrong things. And I think sometimes we do that. We say, well, I'm going to be nasty to people in the name of justice. Or I'm going to be nasty to people in the name of truth. And we don't realize, you know, when I look at what was distinguishable about the early Christians, I believe in justice. I believe in truth. I believe Christians should have the best ideas and arguments for what they believe. But one of the fascinating things about early Christianity is they wanted to be known as people of kindness and compassion. Let me give you one anecdote and then we'll dig in today. The name Christ means something to us because we're used to Christianity, Christendom, but in the Roman world, they didn't understand this concept of anointing because it's a Jewish concept. So they didn't, the word Christ means anointed one. They didn't understand that. So they actually often misheard Christians when they say, I follow Christ. They misheard it as a slave name, a common slave name, Crest or Crestus. And so actually later on, second century, Romans would make fun of Christians saying they're as worthless as slaves because they follow a slave leader. And there are some early Christians in the second, third century that actually reclaimed that as a badge of honor because the name Crest or Crestus, which is a slave name, often means utilitarian or useful, but it can also mean kind. And a version of this word is used in the New Testament for kindness. So some of the early Christians said, you make fun of us and call us Crestus. We take that as a badge of honor because we want everyone to know how kind we are. If I could wave a magic wand today and change the reputation of Christianity, because we could tell people about Jesus, but we have to actually tell them what Jesus is like. We can't just say, you know, I follow Jesus. Jesus establishes a certain culture. So if I could wave a magic wand, I want all Americans, whether they like Christianity or not, to say Christians are compassionate and kind. Now listen, I believe in truth. I believe there's only one way to salvation. But you don't have to agree with somebody to be compassionate. You don't have to agree with somebody to be kind. And I think the Christians had to fight the flow of culture in their time to embrace that ideology of Jesus.
Hmm. Nijay Gupta is on Faith Radio. He's written this book called Strange Religion, How the First Christians Were Weird, Dangerous, and Compelling. And you know, the first Christians dared to be different. And I know we've talked a lot about American culture and American Christianity over the last 15 minutes, and we're going to continue to talk about that. The first Christians pushed the boundaries of what was acceptable. They transformed how people thought about religion. They started a movement that grew like wildfire. And I know there are so many people, me included, praying for revival in this country. And we have conversations with Than Bennett at times, who really challenged me, is what I'm doing working? Is what you're doing, is it working? How can we team with God, die to self, live in what he wants us to do? That's one of the prayers that I pray every day too. God, help me to do what you want me to do. Not what I want to do, because I want to do all sorts of crazy things. But God, help me to do what you want me to do. More with Nijay Gupta next on Faith Radio.
Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. If you have questions about Jesus or want to chat with someone about it, text FAITH to 41224. That's text FAITH to 41224. And God bless you.
If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Paul wrote, Romans 10:9. We're talking about strange religion. Nijay Gupta is our guest this afternoon on Faith Radio. He is a professor of New Testament at Northern University. He co-hosts a podcast that so many people here at Faith Radio love. It's called Slow Theology with AJ Swoboda. And we're grateful to have you back, Nijay. I, you know, just want to get back to this conversation about the first Christians. And we have so many conversations about the first Christians. And as we contrast them with the Christian culture today and just culture as a whole today, and how we see some similarities and differences. What were the four things? I think we touched on that, the four things that the first Christians believed and why that was so different at the time, and how we can get back to that, or if we should get back to that here in American Christian culture now.
Yeah. You know, I'll just go through, you know, the four chapters to talk about that very, very briefly. One of the things is early Christianity was really weird because there were certain staples of ancient religion you just had to have. Temples, priests, sacrifices, and religious statues. You just absolutely, positively had to have those. Now, Jews were a little bit different. They didn't have statues, but they did have temples, priests, and sacrifices. Christians had none of those things, certainly not by 75 AD. And I think one of the foundations of Christianity was this idea that if God is invisible and we don't use statues and we don't need all these material things, that's not anything against material things. We don't need these material things, then you really have to strain and wrestle with listening to God. It's not as easy as standing in front of a statue and asking the deity for help. Mm. You have to kind of wrestle with the invisibility of God. You know, First Peter talks about that. Even though you don't see him, you know him, you love him. There's this, God is asking something from us. I talk about in my book something called the concept of Deus absconditus. I love this. It's the idea that God loves to hide. Why does God love to hide if he's a God that wants to be known? He wants us to pursue him. He wants us to pursue him. I love that because there's something there about when your child is little and you say, walk to me. You're teaching them how to walk, right? You could go to them. We have bigger legs than they do. We could go to them. You're teaching them how to, we say, come to me. That's one of the things. I call this believing the unbelievable. God is asking us to believe things we can't see with our eyes. And it's not believing in a phantasm or the boogeyman. It's believing in a God who is real, but that we have to tap into that reality with something beyond just our eyes. Second, Roman religion had lots of barriers to get to the divine. This idea that you had to go to a temple, you had to work with a mediator, a priest. Christians didn't have these things for a very simple reason. Because of Jesus Christ, because of the Spirit, God has brought everything to you. This was an amazing idea because in the ancient world, if you wanted to get close to the powerful, you had to be important. You had to be rich. You had to be high class. And for God to say, we don't need temples. We don't need priests because Christ is in you. The Spirit has filled you up. This is what we call the democratization of spirituality. Anyone, anywhere, and everywhere can know God the same, whether you're rich or poor, high class, low class, blue collar, white collar. I call this a technology revolution in the area of religion. Let's stop there. Do you want to follow up with any comments or questions?
No. Not at this point. Okay. Wyatt, do you? Wyatt asked the best questions.
No, I think you should keep going, to be honest.
Yeah, okay. I want to know more. I'm just sitting here going, okay, I'm taking notes. What
yeah,
are you gonna,
another
you say
key
next?
Belief is the possession of the Spirit. This, you know, the spiritual realm of the Roman world was seen as very dangerous. So this idea that God's Spirit is in us, Christians would have seemed like sorcerers in the ancient world. And in the Roman world, sorcerers were crucified because there was something I love called the Roman law of assassins and sorcerers. And what this was an outlawing of assassination and sorcery. And the whole reason for this was because sorcerers wielded uncontrollable power. Rome wanted to control people's power. They wanted to make sure that people's channels of power went through the appropriate Roman checks. And here you have sorcerers out there like Simon the magician, the book of Acts, who are, you know, they're magicians, they're sorcerers. You have the people in Ephesus with all the spell books, if you remember that. Well, here you have these Christians, and if you just touch St. Paul's handkerchief or his apron, you will be healed. You have Peter saying to the person at the gate of the temple, silver and gold I have not, but what I have I give to you freely, and he heals him. You have Jesus sending out his disciples saying, freely you've been given, freely give. You're taking money out of the equation, and money was, you know, was a limiting factor for people. So these Christians are just going around unchecked with massive amounts of divine power given to everybody, according to Acts chapter 2. And there was a general sentiment in the Roman world, low class don't deserve good things.
Mm.
And here we have Paul, even though he's a Roman citizen, he's still a commoner in many ways because he's from the diaspora. He's Jewish. He's an artisan. He works with his hands, which was a sign of what we think of what would be equivalent to blue collar. And he's wielding godlike powers. This was extremely dangerous, but it says something to us about our obligation, responsibility to heal the world. And last, a dangerous reckoning of time, beginning at the end of all things. So I'll say this really briefly, but this is really fascinating. Rome at this time in history was afraid of a narrative of decline. I would even say it's similar to an American narrative of decline right now. Ecology, politics, economics, we're afraid that we're going down the tubes. And Rome was afraid as well. And so they panicked. They started to rally around a key figure, Caesar Augustus, in order to, wait for it, make Rome great again. And here we have the Christians saying, we don't need to panic because God has given us a beautiful vision of the future. Book of Revelation, the eschatological teachings of Jesus, the book of Daniel, all this, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have a beautiful vision that God is in control and things are gonna be okay. That doesn't mean we don't work for the common good. That doesn't mean we don't use technology to try to heal the earth, but it does mean that Christians above all in the world are people of hope. Guys, this is one of the greatest gifts that we can give society today. There's so much depression. There's so much fear. I can feel it in the age group of my kids. Right. I can feel it when I talk to young people. There's so much fear and depression. That's all real. It's all worth talking about, processing. But Christians live in a state of joy. We visit anger. We visit grief. We live in a state of joy because of our hope. That's a gift that we can give to the world.
Mm. Nijay Gupta, grateful for the opportunity to learn from you today. The book is called Strange Religion, How the First Christians Were Weird, Dangerous, and Compelling. And it's so interesting how people that are being called to work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith, can be seen as so dangerous. And I wonder if that same thing is happening today. And I just see so many correlations back and forth, as you mentioned, and as you tied these things together. But working for the good of all, it's hard to do. It's what we're called to do, especially belong to the household of faith. And some of the things that the first Christians did that we aren't necessarily doing because of the divisions or the fear or the anxiety. But Christians and the first Christians were running into fires. They were being reminded that God didn't give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Mm-hmm. And the disciples and the apostles were continually, constantly encouraging the first church to do what Jesus called them to do. And my question for you is it because Jesus was just walking on earth just a few years before, or how have we lost that connection or that passion? And we're down to a minute. We're down to a minute, EJ. I'm sorry, I asked you a big question.
It'll be fast.
End. Okay.
It'll be fast. You know, I had a professor in seminary, Old Testament professor, that said, anytime Israel stopped walking, they got themselves into trouble. And, you know, I think that happens with us. Anytime we get complacent, anytime we let our guard down, the New Testament talks a lot about being alert, being awake, girding up the loins of your heart. I think what we need is to make sure every day we're doing what, you know, coaches often call a gut check. And we say, am I following the Jesus way? So three challenges quickly to listeners if they're convicted about this. Number one, read the Sermon on the Mount. Spend time, maybe take a year. The Bible Project's doing this right now. Take a year, study the Sermon on the Mount. Number two, study the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Number three, read 1 Corinthians, where Paul is challenging worldly Christians to double down on the cross, the way of the cross. I'm translating through 1 Corinthians from Greek into English. It is transformative. Read it, whatever translation works best for you. really struggle with 1 Corinthians and say, am I on Paul with the, am I with Paul with this, or am I with the Corinthians?
Nijay Gupta, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm right there with you. We're doing fist pumps in the air saying, yes, Nijay, go. How the First Christians Were Weird, Dangerous and Compelling, Strange Religion is the book. Nijay Gupta is the guest. His podcast, Slow Theology, we all highly recommend it. Thank you very much for being on Faith Radio.
My pleasure.
All right. Bless you. Have a great night.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.